Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be here. I can hardly see any of you out there with the lights in my face, so maybe there's someone out there. But it is nice to be here. It's a wonderful opportunity for us when we, as Mr. Sandlin's mentioned, I called him up. I said, look, I would like to come to New Orleans for atonement. That was several weeks ago, and our original plan was to fly here and drive over to Orange Beach and be there for the feast. Well, we began to check around, and we just couldn't get any flight arrangements to do what we needed to do, which was to fly one way here, drive over to Orange Beach, fly then from Pensacola to Guatemala, which is where we're going for the second half of the feast, and found out that, well, in order to fly to Guatemala, we had to fly back to Dallas from Pensacola. So then our whole plan kind of fell apart, and I didn't have the courage to call Mr. Sandlin and say, well, we're not coming. So we came on anyway, and we'll fly back to Dallas tomorrow morning and then head back to Pensacola, and then from there we'll go back to Dallas and then to Guatemala, if all goes well, for the second half of the feast. But it is a real pleasure to be here. We wanted to come. It's been, actually, I'm not sure that I've ever spoken. I guess we're not in New Orleans. So I don't know that I've ever spoken in this particular area over the years. I've had some association with Louisiana. Of course, when we lived in Houston, we had a lot of interaction, whether it was sports or other activities during that period of time. That goes back a few years now as well. Dr. Avent mentioned that we knew each other back in Atlanta when I came out as a ministerial trainee. There's one thing you should have caught from what he said. I don't want you to miss this. In case you missed it, I'm going to repeat it. That I was coming out of college, and he was already a college professor. So he is much older than I am. That's the point you should have gotten out of what he said. He's probably shocked knowing me back then and knowing me today, or maybe he's not. Maybe I'm the same as I was back then. I'm not sure. Hopefully I've grown a little in the last 40 years. Hard to believe that much time has gone by. I do recognize a few of the faces here, certainly the ones from Dallas that are here. Happy that you're here, and look forward to seeing you as well after services, and look forward to fellowshipping with all of you today and just enjoying a wonderful Day of Atonement. There's plenty of news from the office in Allen. I don't know that necessarily I want to take the time today to go through all of that, but we sent out quite an extensive list of things that have gone on out of the office to all of the pastors here before the Feast of Trumpets. So just a lot of very good news. God has blessed us immensely. We've seen increases consistently. We even had our highest attendance on trumpets this year since we began. Actually, the second year after we began, so we were very pleased with that. We have 200 more people registered for the feast this year than last year. So again, it's small, but it's awfully nice to hear of more people coming, of new people coming, and of new people hearing the message. We receive occasionally some very interesting phone calls, and from new people, and we're getting calls from new people on a fairly regular basis, or emails. Again, it's not like, you know, it's knocking our doors down from that perspective, but we are beginning to see increases. We're beginning to see more people contact us, more people wanting the magazine, more people responding to us, more people communicating, more people coming to the website. And from the very beginning, our focus has been on the website. We didn't have any funds to go out and do anything else. The internet, we sometimes think of it as being free. It's not free, but it's certainly the most, probably the most inexpensive way of reaching the largest number of people that man has ever known. I don't think you could find historically any time that human beings have been able to communicate as we are today over the internet. And again, the cost is, there is a cost, it's just not, again, it's a much, much less than many other mediums today. It also has its drawbacks as well. We're continuing to pursue that and looking forward to even more in the future. So God has blessed us. We've had a wonderful year, and we're looking forward to now a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and seeing, of course, some of you in Orange Beach and some in other places. These days, you just never know where you're going to see someone. And you can go, and one of the greatest joys my wife and I have is traveling and going to different congregations, visiting different churches. And but it invariably, even if we've never been to an area in forever, we'll see somebody we recognize, either from a Feast of Tabernacles or from another congregation in the past. We are one family, and it's so nice to see people you know and friendly faces wherever you go. And that's certainly what we've found, and that makes it all so much better and so much more excitement and enthusiasm for what we're doing, just seeing people and talking with people on a regular basis. But we're here today on the Day of Atonement. Today is an amazing day. I remember as a child, I used to think of the Day of Atonement as God was punishing me before going to the feast because he knew what I would do at the feast. And years later I realized, well, no, atonement isn't a punishment. It isn't a bump in the road to kind of deter you from, all of the feasting that you're going to do here in a few days by having you fast. That there is a very, very important reason that God has us fast on this day. It has nothing to do with punishing us. It has nothing to do with trying to make you feel physically uncomfortable. But it has to do with a very, very significant part of God's plan of salvation. I call today, it's one of those wow days. You know, it's one of those days that's absolutely so incredible and so amazing, it is impossible in one service to fully explore what this day does for us and, of course, for the world. In fact, if you think about God's holy days, you think of the attention that the other holy days receive. And again, I'm not criticizing the way things fall or the way things are done, but simply pointing something out. Passover is, of course, one day as well. It's actually one evening service. That's what we do on Passover. But I would dare guess that every year, as we get closer to the Passover, every pastor gives a number of pre-Passover sermons. We talk about Passover, we'll talk about the bread, the wine, the foot washing, and it'll go on for, you know, maybe several weeks. I've been known myself to give two or three pre-Passover sermons in preparation for it, and talking about Passover. Days of Unleavened Bread, we have 7 days. We have two holy days and an opportunity to expand upon the understanding of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Pentecost, of course, is a little different, but we have the Sabbath, and then the next day, we have 2 days in which to explore the meaning of Pentecost. Trumpets, of course, is also one day, but yet trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, is talked about quite often. You'll hear that in a lot of messages. So you come to Feast of Trumpets. It's pretty simple. The trumpet plagues that are going to sound or the trumpets that will sound before the trumpet plagues. And then, of course, the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So that kind of works out. Then you come to, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days. You'll hear all about the meaning of the feast for 7 days. But then the last great day is only one day. So if you really consider all 7 festivals, Atonement and the Last Great Day are 2 holy days in which we essentially, it's not that we are confined to that, but limited to explaining it all in one day or one service, or in the case of the Last Great Day, 2 services. So you begin to wonder, is that really possible? Can I, in the next 45 minutes or so, fully expound and explain the Day of Atonement? Well, I don't believe I can. But I believe that's a good thing, because I believe there's so much richness and so much in this day that what I can cover today will be of benefit to you and me as we now go on to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the Day of Atonement itself, Day of Atonement, is only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. Twice in Leviticus 23, once in Leviticus 25. Now, the reference to the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement, is found also another 2 times as well. Leviticus 16 and Numbers 29. There's one reference in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, to the fast. And virtually every scholar accepts that was the Day of Atonement. So in all of the Scripture, you have very little to go to as actual Scripture that actually mentions specifically Day of Atonement or the 10th day of the 7th month. So is it being overlooked? Are we making more out of this day than we should? If you want to go further, of course, the concepts of the Day of Atonement, the concept of redemption, the concept of forgiveness, the concept of reconciliation, that appears in more than 100 verses in Scripture. And actually, you could probably find a whole lot more than that, but the biblical references to some of the themes of the Day of Atonement. Some Jewish writers, though, will tell you that the Day of Atonement was an afterthought. It only came about because the two sons of Aaron polluted the Holy of Holies by offering this strange fire. And in Leviticus 16, God tells them to cleanse the temple or the tabernacle because of the sin. And that's the only reason the Day of Atonement came into existence. It was an afterthought. In fact, Leviticus 16, where we have all the specifics of the Day of Atonement, precedes Leviticus 23, where we have the giving of the festivals. So some Jewish scholars will say, well, it was really only for cleansing the temple or the tabernacle, and it sort of was something that they continued to do year after year. Had no real purpose other than cleansing the tabernacle at that particular time. On this particular day, Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it, and Yom Kippur simply means the day of covering, from which we get, of course, the Day of Atonement. But the Jews traditionally read the book of Jonah on this day. So they have the synagogue, they have a service, they will read the entire book of Jonah during that time. And that's actually not a bad idea, because the book of Jonah contains the major themes of this day. The major themes are repentance and forgiveness. And so therefore the book of Jonah, where you have Jonah's preaching and you have the repentance of Nineveh, this Gentile city. And then Jonah having to learn about reconciliation, because the book ends, as you know, with Jonah bemoaning the fact that God didn't wipe them all out. And so you begin to get implications, and so it's not a bad thing to read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement. There are many Jewish traditions that are fine, nothing wrong with them, but we must not, and this is my point as I begin, we must not allow any tradition to hide or cover up the real meaning of this day. There's a lot of interesting things we could talk about today. As I said, we could go through the book of Jonah. We could talk about some of these things. We could talk about Jewish practices on this day. What does this day mean for us? What does this day mean for the world? What is it really all about? What is it really all about? I submit to you at the beginning of the sermon that if there were no Day of Atonement, the plan of salvation would have to be very different. It would have to be very different. In other words, it would be like a missing bridge. You know, you're on your way in a journey, and suddenly you want to be over on this island or want to be somewhere else, and the bridge is out. If the Day of Atonement didn't exist, you'd be missing a bridge. Now, again, could God work something else out or do something different than the way it's laid out? Of course. But without the Day of Atonement, the salvation process grinds to a halt. It doesn't get there. It's like running on a treadmill. You'll never get there. So the Day of Atonement serves a tremendous purpose. In fact, you could say this. All elements necessary for salvation are found in this one day. A Savior, a recipient of all sin, and that is a guilty party, a high priest, forgiveness for everyone, and reconciliation for everyone are all bound in this one day. Therefore, it is, as I said, a wow day, a day of great, great meaning. And we have one opportunity, not just one opportunity, you can study on your own, but one opportunity to actually go over this with all of you. And whether this is the 50th time you've done this or the second time you've done this, I hope it'll have meaning for you this afternoon. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with an individual that I'd become friends with in the Houston area. This individual was actually, at one point, he was the president of the General Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. He was the author of the Church of God Seventh Day publication known as, the name just escaped me, The Advocate. He was the editor of The Advocate for, the magazine that the Church of God Seventh Day published for many, many years. He was the editor of that magazine for many, many years. And he called me up one day and he asked me, this goes back about maybe 10, 15 years ago now when I was living in Houston. He asked if I'd be willing to teach some classes for their ministers and congregations, actually, on church history. I had seen my presentation on the Sabbatarians in New England. We'd been together in San Antonio, Texas for a Friends of the Sabbath at that time meeting. And I'd presented on the Sabbatarians of New England. And he was there at the time. I met him at that time. We were now both living in Houston. I was still living in Houston, but he had moved back to Houston. And he said, would I be willing to teach that to their ministry? They were establishing learning centers around the country for the Church of God Seventh Day. And I said, well, if you'd like, I'd be happy to do it if I have time to do it. So he said, well, let's get together. Let's talk about it. So in the course of discussing this opportunity or what he was asking me to do, I asked him a question. This individual is Calvin Burrell. I said, Calvin, can you tell me what are the differences in theology between the Church of God that I'm a part of and the Church of God Seventh Day? What are the differences? He said, well, there are three major differences between us. He said, first of all, we do not accept the holy days. We observe Passover on the 14th, which they do. But he said, we don't observe any of the holy days. We don't think they're necessary. We believe, he said, that Colossians 2 verse 16 does away with all the holy days. Now that's rather odd because we believe Colossians 2:16 proves the holy days. But they felt that did away with the holy days. And then he said, we don't agree with your understanding of the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. We don't agree with that. I knew those two. Those didn't surprise me. But the third one surprised me. He said, we believe that this is the only day of salvation. Now, if I thought about it, if you reject the holy days, then you're kind of left with the common Protestant and Catholic theology that this is the only day of salvation. I said, well, Calvin, where do you get that in the Bible? Because that's a surprise to me. He said, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's start there this afternoon. Because if the plan of salvation is as we believe, then through the holy days, we understand that this is not the only day of salvation. That is a huge understanding. That is a huge belief within our belief structure. Because you see, it takes away the worry, the anxiety that what happens to my family? What happens to all my friends? Where do they end up if they're not in the church today? Think about this. The church attendance today, Church of God, is 0.00009% of the world's population. Said another way, if we lived in a city of 7 million people, or if you did, I do, Dallas, Fort Worth, the Metroplex is about 7 million, just under 7 million people. That means there'd be 9 people out of every 7 million. Now, that's a problem if this is the only day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, did Paul really say that this is the only day of salvation? Verse 1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49 verse 8, and we're going to look at Isaiah 49 verse 8 as well, because my point is very simple here, that if this is the only day of salvation, then we have the holy days all confused, especially atonement and especially the last great day. It can't be that way if this is the only day of salvation. Because the holy days tell us It's not the only day of salvation. So which is right? Who is right? So he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Again, quoting from Isaiah 49. But look at the end of verse 2. And this was Calvin's point. Their entire theology on this issue is bound in this one verse. Because there's no other verse that even remotely says that. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's a shock. My question to Calvin then was, okay, I've made several trips to Africa, and I've met a lot of people, and I've read the history of Africa, and Christianity coming to Africa not until the late 1800s at best. So for generation after generation after generation, you had human beings who never heard of Jesus Christ, who worshiped rocks and stones and believed that, you know, a golden throne came down out of the sky for their king to sit on. And they built totem poles that had all kinds of heads that they worshiped of gods and animals. In the country of Ghana, which is one I've had the most experience with, they're kind of split in thirds in that country. One third Christian, maybe one third Muslim, and one third are what are called animists. They worship nature. Still, today, 2015. So I asked Calvin, what happens to all of those people that lived and died before Christianity ever came to Africa, never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to them? You get the same answer you get from any Baptist minister, Methodist minister, Catholic priest, you name it. His answer was quite simple. We don't know, but God's got it figured out. We don't know, but God's got it figured out. But their theology remains the same. If you don't know of Christ, repent, accept Jesus Christ in this lifetime, there is no hope in the future. So out of billions of people who've lived on this earth and lived over 7 billion who live today, 90% plus are lost because they either never heard of Jesus Christ or they've worshipped. You know, there are a billion people in India who are Hindus. A billion people. There are many, many more people, when you begin to add all of the different religions together, who don't believe in Christianity than do. I believe there are maybe 2 billion out of 7.5 billion or whatever that are professed Christians. It could be more than that. But the point is, the majority then are lost and will burn in hell fire. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, let's go to Isaiah 49, verse 8. Only I want to read it to you in the King James Version. It's interesting, and the version I'm using today is the New King James. It's interesting that the New King James made an adjustment in Isaiah chapter 49. I'm not sure why they changed it from the King James, because it seems clear from the Hebrew account that it was not identified as the day of salvation, but only a day of salvation. Isaiah 49, verse 8, in the King James Version. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have answered thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to raise up the land, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed on the ways, and in all high hills shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that has compassion on them will lead them, even by the springs of water will he guide them. Isaiah 49, verse 8. In the American Standard Version, actually I was reading from the Tanakh Version, but it's similar in the King James Version. The Tanakh Version is the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, or translated directly from the Hebrew into English. The American Standard Version says, in an acceptable time and in a day of salvation. It is clear from the Old Testament that Isaiah was not writing about the day of salvation, but only a day of salvation. So what happens in the New Testament? Well, of course, there are any number of things that could have happened. But the text itself, the Greek text does not contain an article before accepted time or before day of salvation. So the article is added by the translator in this particular case. The translator chose the as opposed to a or an, when clearly the Old Testament had a and an. In other words, this isn't the day of salvation, this is a day of salvation. The entire theology, at least according to the Church of God Seventh Day, is built upon the fact that this says this is the day of salvation. The reality is it says no such thing. Therefore, to claim that this is the, and of course there's something else missing, maybe you noticed it. Their teaching is what? That this is the only day of salvation. Well, you can't find any text that has the word only in it. Whether it's English, Greek, or, you know, it could be anything. The word only is not there. Paul is appealing to the church, first and foremost. Look at verse 16 of, set back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul writes, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you," Paul's audience, "are the temple of the living God." So he's writing to the church. And he's talking about a day of salvation. But guess what? For the church, it is the day of salvation, isn't it? We do not believe in a second chance. We believe and teach one chance for all humanity. Which means that God must have some plan, or else based on pure numbers and just what we know of humanity, most people will never either hear the truth or know enough of the truth to change their lives during this lifetime. That's why, of course, on Pentecost we celebrate the first fruits. First fruits mean that they're the first and they're smaller in number. Of course, in the fall you have the great harvest. How does that come about? How can there be two harvests unless there is more than this to salvation? That there is something else coming. The holy days tell us that there's something else. I remember, as I mentioned earlier, as a child hearing about the holy days and the plan of salvation. I actually believe, my personal belief, that the greatest truth that God has given to His church in this end time is an understanding of the plan of salvation through the holy days. Even as a child, I was impressed by it. You know, as an 11, 12, 13-year-old and hearing it at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was very impressive. And the more I studied, the more I realized how much not only sense it made, how logical it was, but how profound it was. And that so much of what we do in the course of any year revolves around the principles that come from the holy days. So rather than just being 7 days or 7 festivals during the course of a year, the holy days are very much an underpinning of so much of our theology and our understanding. They're not add-ons, they're not appendages, they're not something we can talk about in a general way. They are powerful, profound, and they change your life. They are the plan of salvation, or they lay out the plan of salvation. Consider them. Passover tells us that salvation requires a Savior. We cannot be saved by ourselves. That required someone to come and rescue us. That's Passover. Unleavened bread also tells us there is no salvation without effort. For those who, and again I'm speaking of the world in general, the Christian world in general, believes that Christ came, He lived, He died, He was resurrected, that's the end of it. Process is finished at that point. What's being left out? Well, immediately after Passover's unleavened bread, which tells us that there can be no salvation without effort. If you don't want to overcome sin, having a Savior isn't going to change that. You have to want to overcome sin. You have to want salvation. And you have to be willing to put effort into it. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, how could we gain salvation? The Spirit is essential for our salvation. Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, marks the beginning of the kingdom. Not the fulfillment of the kingdom, but it marks the beginning of the kingdom. Christ ruling on this earth. We'll skip over atonement for a moment. Tabernacles. I truly believe that tabernacles, and even though we have 7 days every year and we talk a lot about it, that we're still only scratching the surface of tabernacles. Think about this. For some reason, God chose not to go from the return of Christ right into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we know why, because we understand a lot about tabernacles, but that's a powerful thing. Just as the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Of course, theirs was because of rebellion or sin. But God has us go through an interim period of 1,000 years in which a lot of things are going to be adjusted and changed, and there'll be human beings alive during that time. Why not? Again, I'm speaking sort of theoretically. Why not go from the return of Christ? Let's get rid of this earth and let's bring down the new heavens and the new earth, and God the Father, let's go from there. Well, there's a very important purpose behind the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a part of God's plan. It's a part of what God wants to do. What does God want to do? He wants every human being to have an opportunity for salvation. Everyone who has ever lived. Tabernacles sets the table for that. Last Great Day provides the participants. But Tabernacles sets the table for it. It prepares for it. 1,000 years? Well, you think about all the people, and there are a lot of estimates that are given, but the one that seems to be the most accurate is that about 100 billion people have lived since the time of Adam and Eve. 100 billion. 7% of those are alive today. But 100 billion people requires a lot of planning, a lot of work in that sense that will go on for 1,000 years. Before we get to that particular point. The last great day, of course, is the culmination of God's plan. Without the last great day, the majority of the world would be lost. No salvation for them without the last great day. The Day of Atonement is the missing gap between the return of Christ and the preparation for the last great day, the Feast of Tabernacles in that sense. Sometimes people confuse atonement with Passover. In fact, I've actually heard people say that. It's a repeat of Passover. A repeat of Passover. They'll say this, isn't Passover about reconciliation and covering our sins? Well, think about the question. If Christ died for our sins, did he remove our sins? Well, he forgave us. We now live a different life. But how do you get rid of sin? Do you think for a moment that Passover got rid of all sin? Well, I mean, it's obvious it hasn't. How do you get rid of all sin? Passover did not get rid of all sin. Therefore, the Day of Atonement must come in to do something else. Look at Romans chapter 5, just to buttress the point that Jesus Christ's sacrifice does not save us. Does not save us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. You're probably very familiar with this scripture. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Reconciled to God, we are through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know, and you've heard this as well, that while the death of Christ was essential in God's plan of salvation for forgiveness, it does not save you or me. The fact that Christ died does not save us. That's why there are 6 festivals that follow Passover. There's more to the story. Now, there are a lot of terms used for atonement. Reconciliation, at-one-ment, forgiveness. Well, how does this really compare to Passover? Let's take at least a brief moment and consider Passover compared to atonement. Because there are those that believe Passover and atonement are really the same. We're repeating Passover. We do it in the spring, we do it again in the fall. And they sort of have the same meaning. Well, again, nothing could be further from the truth, but it is really not the truth at all when you understand that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Where did it begin, or when did it begin? And what did it do for ancient Israel? And then, of course, what does it do today? Exodus chapter 12, verse 25. It says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." That's the Passover. Now, the Passover, of course, the death of the firstborn. God passed over the homes of the Israelites, those that had the blood on the door, the doorpost. But all of the firstborn died. And, of course, that allowed Israel then to leave Egypt. We know the story. But here's what they were told. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So the Passover was connected to an historical event in which God delivered the Israelites. Well, were all the Israelites saved? Again, I'm using the physical story. Or was there more to the story? Well, you know the story. All those 20 years and above died in the wilderness because they were not, in one sense, fit for the promised land. So did the Passover get them to the promised land? Well, the answer is, for the majority, no, it did not. Let's go fast forward to Matthew 26. What we call the New Covenant Passover, instituted by Jesus Christ. No lamb anymore. You know, we don't sacrifice a lamb. We don't follow the Old Testament rituals. But we have the New Covenant symbols. Matthew 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for what? The remission of sins.'" Now, wait a minute. Does Passover save you? Does even the new covenant Passover save you? Or is there something missing? Does it even do away with sin? It forgives you. The Israelites were delivered from Egypt. You are delivered from your sins by repentance and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But are you saved by the Passover? I submit to you that Passover, again, and I'm using it in terms of God's plan of salvation, is incomplete. The story isn't over. The job isn't done. To me, it's interesting, and of course I think you credit actually Satan for that, that the Christian religion of this world basically stops right here. And I always remember seeing this bumper sticker that said, "Whatever the question, Christ is the answer." What on earth does that mean? You know, people like to say these things because it makes them feel better. But what does it really mean? It doesn't mean that you are saved by the death of Christ. But you are delivered. Passover actually, in itself, just as if you take the historical example or take the New Covenant example, it is an introduction. It is the beginning of the story and not the end of the story. This is where atonement comes in. This is where the gap must be filled between the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This amazing story of God's holy days is sort of hidden away, at least for some it's hidden away, in the middle of this book of Leviticus, in the middle of God's direction to the Israelites. But if you follow the story, even certainly the biblical story of the holy days, you'll find how significant they were in the history of Israel. not only Passover and unleavened bread, Pentecost and certainly the giving of the law around that time. And then you find the temple being dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. Whenever there was a major revival in Israel, it generally revolved around either Passover or Tabernacles. When God brought them back, these things occurred. And what will be one of the first things that happens in the millennium? We're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole world will keep the feast. Do not sell short what God is telling us in the festivals. Do not allow it to become a routine, something that we just do. There is so much there, and there's a story that if it's not told, shame on us, because it truly embodies God's plan and what He's doing. And as I said, upholds our, I say our, I believe it's God's theology. Leviticus 23, notice the wording here in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord." Now, and again, I probably, as well as many other ministers, have explained this to new people thousands of times. Notice the wording. These are God's feasts. He owns them. They belong to Him, not to anyone else. They don't belong to the Jews. I don't care how many times people refer to the Jewish, whatever, fill in the blank of the holy day. They belong to God. He never gave up ownership. He still owns them today. And they're still a profound part of what we do every year. But there's something else here. It says, "The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim." God did give Israel, or in this case Moses and Aaron, the responsibility of proclaiming the holy days. We believe that involved the preservation of a calendar. We accept the Hebrew calendar today as being preserved by the same people that preserved the Old Testament. We trust their preservation of the Old Testament, and we certainly trust the preservation of the calendar and follow that. "You proclaim," he said, "you tell them when to observe these days." And notice he calls them holy convocations. The word convocation in Hebrew is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word mikrah. The anglicized form is M-I-Q-R-A, mikrah. The word mikrah in Hebrew is very interesting in that, yes, it means an assembly, but it's more than an assembly. It's an assembly with a purpose. In fact, the specific purpose in the definition of the word mikrah is a rehearsal. Isn't that interesting? That even in the Hebrew language, we read that these holy, they belong to God, that makes them holy, assemblies are a rehearsal. You rehearse things that haven't happened yet, by and large. Now, you can rehearse something that's already happened. You can have historical plays, things of that nature. But you're rehearsing something. And then it says again, "These are my feasts." In one verse, we're told they belong to God, and God says they're mine, and that they are holy, and that they are rehearsals. They're assemblies in which you need to get together to remember what it's really all about. I would not want to think of what it would be like if we did not observe the holy days. What would our knowledge be like? What would we know? What would we not know? Then you go down to verse 27, the Day of Atonement. "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy mikrah, rehearsal, for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, there's something different about this festival. The afflicting of your soul, I don't know of anyone who disagrees with this. Everybody agrees that I know of, any scholar agrees, that the word for afflict here is in reference to fasting. Doing without food and water for 24 hours. Afflicting your physical body. But verse 28, "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Now, what's the difference in atonement and forgiveness? Aren't they really the same? Well, they have similarities. The forgiveness of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is similar to the word atonement. In fact, Christ's sacrifice is called, in an ancient English language, expiation or expiatory. That is, getting rid of your sins. So there is a connection. We don't deny that there's a connection, but there's more to atoning for sin than there is to forgiving of sin. Let's go a little further. There is no language about any other festival that even remotely rises to the level of this language. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Now, we have references to people being cut off, being denied fellowship, that type of thing. So that's not the strongest language. But look at the next verse. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person, notice, I will destroy from among his people. What? He says, you're going to be cut off and I will destroy you if you fail to recognize the Day of Atonement and for what it really means. Pretty serious warning from God Himself. I would think even if we could convince ourselves that these days are not necessary today, that Christ somehow did it all and it's all over, how do you ignore the language that was used in the Old Testament about this day? Now let's go back to Leviticus 16. Remember I said that there are some Jewish scholars who refer to the Day of Atonement as sort of an odd addition. It somehow got squeezed in between trumpets and tabernacles only because two sons of Aaron broke God's law in the sense of offering strange fire in the Holy of Holies. And that is referred to in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 has the detailed account of what was to be done on the Day of Atonement. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So this is where this idea comes from. That this was not something God had planned or had in mind. Now, that idea itself goes contrary to what we believe about God's holy day plan. You know, God had this plan of salvation from the beginning, and the holy days are the markers that kind of guide us through it on an annual basis. So it says it was after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. In verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, this is on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. So keep that in mind. There's a bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. Very, very important differentiation as far as the types of offerings. And he was to dress a certain way. Verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So now we've identified a bull as a sin offering, a ram as a burnt offering, and two goats also for sin offering. So again, this is all a part of the very minute details that were given for the Day of Atonement. Verse 8, Aaron shall take cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Well, in one sense, all sacrifices are given to God. So what does it mean, one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat, or the Azazel as a better term for it, these two goats? Now, we understand the ram as a burnt offering. We can understand the bull as a sin offering. Why do you need another sin offering that says is to the Lord, and another goat that's for the Azazel? There's something very peculiar about all of this, and there's quite a story involved here. I don't want to go through each and every verse, but look down to verse 15. After it's been determined which goat is to be used for the sin offering, this is the one that belongs to the Lord, or some would say represents the Lord, that he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, it's for, on behalf of all the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, which was, we're told, for him personally, that is the high priest. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, it was told that no one should go with Aaron into the holy place. The Jews had a tradition over the years, which it's kind of humorous in one sense, but yet maybe it was a good idea. You can imagine that a high priest over a period of time could actually be very old. So the Jews got into a habit as years went by of tying a rope around the leg of the high priest as he went in on the Day of Atonement and running it back outside the tabernacle or the temple so that if he died in there, they could pull him out. Because they couldn't go in to get him. This was the holy place. No one could go in. So they got in a habit of tying a rope to his leg and leaving it out. And if he didn't show up after so long, they'd pull him out. And then they knew they had to go get another high priest because this one was dead. And they had to go find another one. But there was no one with him. It was a singular act by the high priest, commanded by God every year. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. I want you to notice, it isn't until after everything has been done. All of the rituals have occurred, the tabernacle of the holy place has been cleansed, the offerings have been made for sin. It's only after all that's done that we deal with the live goat. It says that he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. All the iniquities. Now, didn't the previous sin offering take care of that? Remember, the other goat was a sin offering. One goat was killed. The goat for the Lord was killed as a sin offering. Why do we have this other goat alive? And we have the confession over the head of this goat of all the sins of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. But verse 22, the goat, the live goat, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then Aaron was to take off these clothes, wash himself completely. The fit man who went out with the goat was to wash himself as well. And then that would bring the ceremony to an end. Clearly, the goat for a sin offering was not the end of sin. Just as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not the end of sin. Now, again, you know the story. That until you remove the cause of sin, sin will always be around just one thought away. As long as there are human beings, or, here we're dealing with Satan, of course, in the spirit realm. Verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The cleansing process cannot be completed until the cause is removed. Forgiveness of sin is necessary. You cannot be saved without having your sins forgiven. Jesus Christ's death was necessary, but it did not end sin. And it did not bring about the atonement process. Yes, the atonement occurs with reconciliation, at one minute. And while Passover, the death of Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of our sins brings us together with God, we begin a relationship with God that we've never had before. But the atonement isn't achieved until this live goat is put away with all the sins on his head. Because he is the cause of all sin. Sin was introduced in the universe by Lucifer. Sin was introduced to humanity by Satan. He is the cause. Scripture makes it very clear. There were two physically perfect human beings who had no reason to think any evil thought at all in the Garden of Eden, in God's image, talking with God. And along comes Satan. And this perfect picture, this perfect scene, turns into evil and bad. And was the fruit so bad? Or was it what happened with them or to them when they partook of the fruit? Because it started a chain reaction that began in sin and would only end in sin. And that's where human beings started down a very bad road and a very different road. Passover reconciles those who accept the sacrifice of Christ to God. That's true. But atonement occurs, true atonement, full atonement maybe, occurs much later in this process. There are seven elements to the Day of Atonement listed here in Leviticus 16. Fasting, high priest and his clothing, a suitable man or a fit man, the bull for a sin offering, the ram for a burnt offering, the goat for a sin offering, and the goat for the azazel. Seven things happen. Let me look at all seven of these to help us understand what really takes place on this day. First of all, let's consider fasting. Why do we fast? Isaiah chapter 58. We're told to fast. We fast first and foremost because we're commanded to fast. Again, unless someone has obviously health problems or other issues that would prevent them from fasting, and certainly those are understood, God expects us to fast. It isn't something that we say, well, you know, I've had a bad week. I don't think I'll fast today. Or well, you know, I fasted three times this past year. I've got my quota in. I don't need to fast on the Day of Atonement. It's one thing that God expects every one of his people to be doing today. That alone is sort of an at-one-ment thing where we're all doing the same thing. And that's important. It's important that not only do we meet together on the same day, the right day, but we also do something together on that day. Now, unleavened bread, we remove all the leavening. We're all doing that together. You can make similar statements about the other holy days, but there's something special about all of us fasting on the same day. There is unity there. There is power there. There's strength there. But for us individually, notice what we're told. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens? It should be a relief. You know, it's not only does your body take a break from, you know, your normal eating and drinking that goes on, which is not a bad thing. You know, even the medical profession will tell you to stop occasionally and just let your body, you know, do without for a day is not a bad thing, even physically. But it undoes the burdens, provides us with an opportunity to draw closer to God in humility, submitting ourselves to him. We are mortal human beings, and without food and drink, we would die. You know, starvation is a terrible way to die. Not that there are a lot of good ways to die, but starvation is a brutal way. There are 900, according to the United Nations, 900 million people go to bed hungry every single day in this world. 900 million people. If it's carried to an extreme of starvation, and often, of course, as a person is starving, something else will take over their body, an illness or something, and they may die of something else. But if you die of starvation, your body is, as a mechanism, let's call it, begins to shut down in stages. So you actually, your body begins to destroy itself by shutting down in stages when you're starving. You're not feeding your body, your organs, and everything begins to shut down. And you're still alive. Your brain is, you know, the last. And you can, obviously, it's a lot of suffering that goes on. God says, okay, for one day, do without food and water. But when you're doing it, you know, think about the physical aspects and how dependent on God you really are for everything, physical and spiritual. It also gives you an idea of what the world, you know, more of a worldwide perspective, because there are so many suffering people in the world. And the Day of Atonement is for the world as well as for all of us in that sense. But it's for the world because, you know, by the time we get to atonement, we've either in the first resurrection or we've been changed to spirit beings. So you can say, you could say atonement is for the world, but I think atonement is really for all of us because it's going to put away the cause of all sin. All the suffering in the world is caused by sin. And so the cause of suffering, the cause of evil is put away. So when we fast, we experience just a tiny bit of discomfort. And that should tell us, well, you know, multiply that by many times, and that's what 900 million people feel every day of their lives. Should make us pray more diligently for the day when all evil is gone, when Satan is put away, and we don't have what we have today. It's an amazing thing. Now, immediately after Satan's put away, we know that all evil doesn't just disappear. There are some residual effects. But with him gone, it becomes less and less and less. And we become at one with God. We're practicing that today. We're practicing it now. So the fast is to draw closer to God. The fast is to help us understand the suffering of the world in a small way. But to comprehend what God wants us to do with our lives. The high priest, we know from Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Notice Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. So just as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, we know that Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has interceded for us. Look at verse 11, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he covered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the sacrifice of Christ was essential for our salvation. But Christ is more than just the Passover lamb. He's also the high priest now. As we come to the Day of Atonement, as our high priest, he is going to help in bringing about not only the removal of Satan, but this complete atonement and redemption that does not take place on the Passover. Well, who is this suitable man, or who is this fit man? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we have a figure that fits that story from Leviticus 16. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down. This is after the return of Christ, after, as we would say, the Feast of Trumpets, but before the millennium. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Remember that live goat, after all the sins being placed on him, is put away, not killed, but put away. Not necessarily locked away, but put away in the wilderness. In this particular case, we see Satan being put into the bottomless pit. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So for 1,000 years, the world will not have the instigator of all sin and all evil, Satan. That's why we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles this wonderful, marvelous world. Even a physical world without Satan is going to be far beyond what you can imagine today. Because you've never lived in a world without Satan. I can only begin to imagine. Yes, there are some rocky days in the early days. Yes, there are those that refuse to come up early on to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's all going to be gone pretty soon. And without evil, without Satan there, generation after generation, joy and peace and productivity. What a wonderful world it'll be. But it's a transition for something else. And Satan will be released one short time, if for nothing else, and we don't know why, the Bible doesn't tell us, to show man what evil will do, even in a short time. How long did it take Satan to deceive Adam and Eve? How long will it take Satan to deceive nations at the end of the millennium? God is going to show one more time how evil grows so rapidly and so quickly. And maybe it's one more object lesson of what we're going to leave behind when the new heavens and the new earth comes. But Satan, the fit man, the angel, is the one who locks him away. What about the bull for the sin offering? We're told in Leviticus 16 that was for the high priest himself. We know that all the offerings pictured Christ or his sacrifice in one form or another. We would say the same for the burnt offering. But the two goats, one was for the Lord. We believe clearly that represented Jesus Christ. He was the God that spoke to Moses in the Old Testament. He became flesh, God in the flesh, and he died for our sins. He's the first goat. All of that ceremony is completed, and then we bring the live goat. Atonement isn't over until the live goat is removed. Atonement will not be achieved until evil has been put away. It wasn't achieved on Passover. It wasn't achieved on Pentecost. It wasn't achieved on trumpets. Only when evil is put away will it be achieved. This day, the Day of Atonement, is a wonderful day. It's a wow day. How can that be? Why can't we see that? Why can't we understand that man left on his own with Satan around will never, never be able to live at peace and harmony? He will never do it. It's amazing sometimes, and I understand that we look at the world and we say, well, I want to do something about it. I want to change it. Maybe if we elect this person or elect that person, suddenly everything's going to be better. Well, it's not going to be better because you haven't dealt with the cause. And until the cause is dealt with, it won't be better. Won't be better. Now, it could be a little better maybe, but it's only going to get worse. Man has proven that the longer he lives, the longer man is allowed to go on, the more prevalent evil will be. And it's here today in spades. Only the Day of Atonement will resolve that. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 speaks of a day coming when restoration will occur. Restoration of what? Restoration of a world of peace. You know, it's almost in symbol form. Like, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's tell the story over. Only this time, let's leave Satan out of the picture. What would that story be like in Genesis 2 and 3 if Satan were out of the picture? That's what we're going to do in the future. Restoration of all things. We have an opportunity to assist God in the restoration of all things. This means we can't simply think about ourselves. We have to experience to some degree what this world is like when Satan's around. So we know as we grow and as we go look forward into the future what it will be like without him. Now we can only imagine it because we've never experienced it. We need God's forgiveness to cover our sins. The blood of Christ covers all sin. But we still need the removal of Satan. The reconciliation will never be possible as long as Satan is around. This is why there is a Day of Atonement. This is why it's stuck right here between trumpets and tabernacles. In fact, if there were no Day of Atonement, there could be no Feast of Tabernacles. We wouldn't have that world if Satan were still around. The Bible tells us that Satan's future is to be locked away for 1,000 years. Then after that, we're told he's cast out somewhere. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, this location is called Tartarus. It's the only time in Scripture this one word is used for hell. Tartarus. It means a place of restraint. It's not Gehenna fire. That isn't Satan's ultimate reward or ultimate punishment. His ultimate punishment is a place called Tartarus, which is called a place of restraint or a place of darkness, wherever that may be, where his fate is sealed for all eternity. All of the evil he has done. Just consider in the 6,000 years of human history the evil that's been perpetrated by this one being. God will judge him. He will be given his reward, or in this case, his punishment. We have an opportunity today to understand something that is so deep, so spiritual and so powerful that the world in 10 million years, it seems, would never understand it or grasp it. Mankind has developed his own religions. Mankind, in some cases, actually worships Satan himself. It's perverted, it's twisted. But every single one of them has a twist and a perversion because they do not include the entire world, all human beings. If God meant what he said, or Christ meant what he said, when he talked about for the love of all the world, Christ gave his life. That means what he meant what he said. And yet, in our religious practices today, or by ours, I mean the world's, 90% of all humanity is left out because of Satan. Satan has provided the false religion. Satan has provided the worship of images and all of the things that are out there. It comes from him. And because of him, if you wanted to look at it like it was a sports event, Satan has 90% and God maybe 10%. You'd feel pretty badly if you were playing a sports event and that were the score, 90 to 10. It's not very good. Yet God himself says he wants 100%, that every human being would have an opportunity. But it won't happen until the cause of all sin is removed. The Day of Atonement has some similarities to Passover, but there are distinct differences. Passover begins the process of reconciliation, but atonement provides the completion, the removal of Satan and the removal of our sins. Passover identifies us as sinners, provides the perfect sacrifice, but it really will never be complete until the Day of Atonement. This isn't just a fast to get you ready to feast during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the culmination of the reconciliation process that is essential before there can be a millennium, a time of peace. My conversation with Calvin Burrell 10 or 15 years ago, because of my background, having grown up in the church, you sometimes forget what the theology is like outside the church. And the theology, I don't care if you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, you name it, is that this is the only day of salvation. Because you're here today worshiping on the Day of Atonement, you know that's not true. You know that's not true. God has given us such wonderful knowledge through the holy days. I hope this Day of Atonement is fulfilling, encouraging, and positive for you, and that you go on now to have a wonderful, wonderful, fulfilling Feast of Tabernacles.